the persecuted prophet. He has delivered a message by the word of the Lord in Jeremiah 19 with a visual image of an earthen potter's bottle. And as he speaks the word, God tells him to break the bottle before the people. Like this bottle has been broken, the nation will be broken and will not recover from what God is about to do in carrying them away into captivity. They will surely go into captivity. And then Pashur hears these words, a prophecy, and he scourges Jeremiah, puts him in the stocks at the high gate of Benjamin by the house of the Lord, so that no doubt he can be derided, mocked, laughed at as he is in the stocks, bleeding, suffering in great pain. It is believed by many that these words of great discouragement and despair and dejection happen while he's there in the stocks. But as we read, could you not feel, could you not hear the discouragement, the dejection of the prophet? And then the extreme depth that he approaches, even bitterness at the reality of his birth when he says, "Cursed be the day when I was born." But he doesn't stop there. He even in his moment of despair seeks to pronounce a curse on the messenger that brought the good tidings of the birth of Jeremiah to his father. Now, this is the day when the dad was not in the room and got the news firsthand of the birth of the child, whether it be boy or girl. And even now, before the birth, there are certain technologies where you can have some kind of idea what the child will be. The dad was in a room in the house, some other place, the waiting room as it were, and someone would bring the good tidings that a man-child has been born into the world. Perhaps Jeremiah curses the messenger of good tidings because he indeed is a messenger of bad tidings, as it were. I cried, violence and spoil. You see, partly Jeremiah's deep discouragement and dejection and despair, when he gets to the point where he says, "I just wish I'd never been born," is owing to the fact that his expectations of his prophecy are out of line with God's expectations, as we'll see. And it leads him to see himself as utterly ashamed, disgraced, and failing in the very work that God gave him to do. A case of misplaced expectations and not seeing it as God had unveiled it or unveiled it to him when he called him to be a prophet. Now, other men have been in the category of Jeremiah in similar ways. Moses, while he didn't say, "Curse the day that I was born," he did say, "Lord, if you thus deal with me," in Numbers 11, "then kill me out of hand. Just go ahead and take my life. I can't bear this burden. These people are too great for me and they want me to feed them. How on earth am I going to do that? Just go ahead and kill me now." Or Elijah under the juniper tree, who had gotten to the place of his discouragement and dejection and thought he was the only one serving the Lord. He says, "Lord, it's time. Take me out of the world. Now, Lord, you brought me into the world. Now, I think it's time for you to take me out of the world." As if God had made some mistake in bringing Jeremiah into the world. As if God now were to listen to us when we make our pleas about how he should change events, change things, because we are so dejected and discouraged. And then there's Job, which if you lay alongside of Job chapter 3, the words of Jeremiah, you see they're strikingly similar when Job is going through his time of great sorrow, distress, discouragement, and it continues. It is perpetual, as it seems. Notice the words of Jeremiah in verse 7. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I have been deceived. Of course, you are stronger than I and has prevailed." Now, the word deceived can also be translated persuade, entice, or allure. No, Jeremiah is not charging God with being a liar. He's suggesting that, "Lord, I wasn't anticipating this. What's happening to me does not align with my expectations." In Jeremiah 15, he says these words, "My pain is perpetual. Why? And why is my wound incurable? Wilt thou be altogether unto me," that is God, "as a liar and as waters that fail?" In Palestine, waters that fail are much like the dry creek bed behind the property. Certain seasons of the year, there's water. The rainwaters fill up the creek bed, but at certain seasons you go back there with the anticipation, with the expectation of seeing water in what? As the name suggests, it's a dry creek bed. The traveler who's thirsty, who saw the waters in the seasons of winter full in the stream, he comes in the summer very thirsty. He's anticipating great waters, and there's nothing there. Lord, will you be unto me as waters that fail? What's Jeremiah's problem? He was expecting something in his ministry. He was anticipating something that really he should not have anticipated. And he's suggesting that, God, you really didn't show me the fine print. You know, it seems like you didn't tell me everything. But if you compare Jeremiah 1, when God actually called Jeremiah, you will see there that God was clear at some of the things that Jeremiah would face. Now, God is not obligated to reveal everything to us. He is the one that leads the blind by a way they knew not. He makes light in their pathway out of darkness. As if one step at a time, He illuminates one step at a time, and He leads us along the way. But God gave sufficient information to Jeremiah so that he should be anticipating and expecting the very things that came to pass. Notice what he wasn't anticipating. I am in derision daily, in verse 7. Everyone mocketh me. Now, Lord, when you persuaded me to receive the call of a prophet, the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord, as a persuasion would go, he unpacked arguments and reasonings that God would be with him, he would be certain things for Jeremiah, and he persuaded Jeremiah because he's stronger. But it appears Jeremiah is suggesting, I didn't anticipate derision daily. I certainly didn't anticipate everyone mocking me, maybe a few here and there, but everyone? Furthermore, verse 8, for since I spake, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Now, the implication of crying violence and spoil is that if you continue to cry, oppression, unjust gain, wrongdoing, sin of the people, and that they're going to be carried away spoil, they're going to be carried away captive. If that's the continuous message, the implication is nobody got the message. Nobody changed. Nobody repented. And in fact, they were spoiled. Perhaps he was thinking of, at least Jonah. I mean, at least they turned. And Elijah, at least there was a period of reformation. And the other prophets, it seemed while they had opposition, at least they had some success. But Jeremiah, everyone is mocking him. He is in derision daily. He just keeps crying out the word of the Lord, violence, spoil, and no one seems to be turning. Furthermore, he says in verse 10, I heard the defaming of many, the slander. Fear on every side. Reports say they, and we'll report it. As if to say, give me the goods on Jeremiah, and we'll report it, because we want to take our revenge on him. They watched. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. His familiars, men of his peace is the word. People, he knew people close to him. In Jeremiah 11, it was the men of Anathoth. In Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, of the priest of Anathoth. It's his own city that turns against him. Jeremiah chapter 12, God said, even your own brethren and the house of your father deal treacherously with you, covertly, and they call the multitude after thee. So don't listen to their fair words. Even your own relatives, your father's house, are behind the scenes gathering a multitude to persecute you, and yet when they're with you, they're speaking fair words. He couldn't even trust his own father's house. His own brethren have risen up against him. Certainly, Jeremiah didn't anticipate that. Certainly, he didn't expect such opposition from such close, familiar places. What about you? Maybe you are dejected, discouraged, because your expectations of being a Christian are not exactly aligned with God's. And sometimes we become, as often we are accused as men, to be selective hearers. We selectively hear the things we want to hear, and the things that don't sound so good, we shut them out, or maybe we pass over them in Scripture. Now, if you just go back to Jeremiah 1, these are some of the things God told Jeremiah that he could have taken selectively. He said, This day I have set thee over the nations. Now that sounds pretty good. It means to be an overseer. But then he says, this is what you're going to do. Root out, pull down, throw down, and destroy. And then build and plant. Now he could have heard, the building and planting sounds good, and the overseeing sounds good, but God gave him four words of destruction, only two of building. This pulling down, rooting out is like a remodeling project. You know, you are okay with pulling down the cabinets, throwing them out in the yard, pulling up the countertops and replacing things and doing destruction because you know the good stuff's coming in. You know, 5 or 6 weeks and all's been remodeled and you got this great looking room in your house. But you see, Jeremiah would be exiled to Egypt and he would not, as it were, so it seems, participate in the building, but his prophecy was of that building. The wonderful prophecies that he gave concerning the return, the captivity, and the Lord hearing their prayer, he would prophesy, but primarily his message was violence, spoil. Violence and spoil. Furthermore, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God told him, he said, they're going to fight against you. He said, judgment is coming. There's going to be people of the north that will come. It's very clear as to what would happen. And then he said, but I have made thee a defense city, an iron pillar, brazen walls. They'll fight against you, but shall not prevail. Now, if you were selective in that imagery and metaphors, you might see yourself inside the defense city. And here are these brazen iron walls and iron pillars surrounding you. You're right in the middle. And you know, a wall is a wall of protection around the city. But God didn't say you're going to be in the city. He says you are the walls. You're the iron pillar. And what does an enemy do when they want to get into the city? They use battering rams on the wall. They have all kinds of instruments to tear down the wall. So Jeremiah, yes, they're going to fight against you. They're going to be like battering rams against you, but they'll not overthrow you. You shall prevail because the Lord says, I will be with thee. And when Jeremiah is able by the grace of God to deal with the discouragement and despair, what does he remember? Verse 11, but the Lord is with me. So let's look at four ways this morning how the Lord was with Jeremiah in this chapter and how he is with us as well today. First, the Lord is with me like a fire that burns in my bones. When he had decided it was time to quit, couldn't take it anymore. Verse 9. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. He couldn't ultimately quit. He couldn't stop. Now, it looks like he had every intention to in his despair and discouragement. But the Lord was with him like a fire in his heart, burning. It was stirred. Like the fire iron of the fire poker in the fireplace, taken off the mantle and stirring the embers so that they inflame once again. What was Jeremiah's experience of this fire in the bones? That's what we want to ask. Just something that hurt him inside? No, he says, but his word was in mine heart. What that tells us is that it was in his affections, but also in his thoughts. Was in his mind. It wasn't some abstract burning that he just felt some pain in the gut and there was nothing to connect it to. He said his word was in my heart as an inflaming, stirring fire in his bones. That helped lift the encouragement or discouragement. That helped lift the fog so that Jeremiah continued. The word in him was like a fire. Now you say, well, he's a prophet, and so he was. And this refers somewhat to his office of prophecy, and God had touched his lips and put his word in his heart. But yet, as a Christian, in the same book, if you turn to Jeremiah 31, you have something in your heart. You have his word abiding in your heart because this is the covenant of God's grace. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, my word in their inward parts, and write it, the law, in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah's experience of this God being with him like a burning fire was the experience of His Word inflaming and stirred in his heart. And now in Jeremiah 31, this is not limited to Jeremiah, but as a believer, you have His law written in your heart. Now, how would that work itself out in your discouragement? Does that mean when he's in the stocks and he's bleeding and he's hurting and he has these thoughts, he says, I know, I'm going to start thinking about God's law. He says, okay. Honor thy father and thy mother. All right. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I feel better already. Is that what Jeremiah means? Is that his experience? No, the Word of God is not in us as just a code, a set of principles, a set of precepts. The law is written in the inward parts. The covenant of grace means that God changes a law from being just an external code that kills and is death. Either we hate that law because it is, we think, taking away all joys of life, or in pride, we try to fulfill that law in order to support our own self-righteousness. But either way, it's an external code. The covenant of grace means God takes an external code and changes it to inward delight. Inward delight. Now notice the connection with verse 33 and 34. This law written in the inward parts is so that from the least to the greatest they shall know God. They shall know Him from the least to the greatest. Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8, what was the problem of Judah? For each of them, from the least to the greatest, is given to covetousness. God says, they shall know me from the least to the greatest, because God will overcome your covetousness, which is the first and tenth commandments of the law, right? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. You see, Jeremiah's burning in the heart like a fire because of the Word of God was not him thinking over legal aspects of God's law. It was his thinking and knowing God, because he said, I will not speak anymore in His name. And then what happened? It was that name. It was that Lord. It was that God that he knew to be faithful and gracious and merciful. It was the name of that God, as he thought upon it, as he thought about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, the long suffering of God, the forbearance of God. As he thought on that name, his heart began to stir and to burn. David, did he not meditate upon the law of the Lord? Did he not say, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation day and night? Did he not say in Psalm 1:2, the law of the Lord is his meditation again day and night? But you see, in Psalm 119, it was his love for something about the law. And Psalm 1:2, it was his delight in the law of the Lord. No, he didn't take delight in an external code. He took delight in a Messiah that fulfilled the law of righteousness and that brought David to the place to know God, to know him. Or Psalm 40, as David writes, a messianic psalm, but yet referring to David also. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is where? In my heart. You see, beloved, in times of discouragement, we've got to go back to the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And we've got to seek to know God, that name that we sing. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and is what calms his fears. What? The name. No, it's not J-E-S-U-S, right? It's not G-O-D. It is the character. It is the person of God. It is God Himself that Jeremiah is complaining to that becomes the very burning within his soul, that word, the word of the Lord, the law in his heart. It was God's name that inflamed him and stirred him. And that's what preaching is to be about, isn't it? Preaching is a preaching of the name of God in Christ. It is, in all that we preach from the Scriptures, a lifting up, a knowing Christ, so that our hearts in discouragement and despair would once again glow, would be alight by the Spirit, so that again and again our discouragement lifts, our despair lifts, because God enables us to know Him. To know Him. And that's the aim of God's Word in your heart. You remember Jesus in Luke 24, when He met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were discouraged and dejected. They said, "We trusted," when they started talking to Jesus, not knowing who He was. "We trusted. It was our expectations that He had been the one to redeem Israel. But now, you know, it's been 3 days. He's dead." What? Expectations not met. Why? Selective hearing. And then they said, and after all that, that these ladies were at the tomb and they saw that He wasn't there and said, "He's risen from the dead." And they astonished us. We were out of our wits. That should have been a clue right there. And then Jesus says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." What were they doing? Selectively believing what the prophets have written, not all. See, they probably liked Isaiah chapter 9. "This king will have the government upon his shoulders." See, he's going to come in. He's going to take over the government. He's going to overthrow the governments of the world. And he's going to redeem us. See, they're thinking of a temporal redemption. We expected, we thought He was going to be the one to come in like Isaiah 9 or Isaiah chapter 11. "A king shall rule in righteousness." Yeah, they read the prophets, but not all of them. Now, how many times are you selective in your reading? You know, you fit those passages together in the Bible that only give you that hope, which is maybe excluding some of the things Jesus said that would be your lot, like, "In this world you shall have tribulation." And you go to the last part of that verse, "But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." See, we're overcomers, so let's not talk about the tribulation. Let's just talk about the overcoming. And so in Luke 24, the disciples had selective hearing or selective reading, and Jesus said, "You were slow to believe all that the prophets." So Jesus now is going to give them all that the prophets said. Now, I don't know if that means He went to every single passage, but I'm sure He went to the passages that they overlooked. And then what did He do? He began at Moses and the prophets, and He expounded unto them all the things concerning Himself. Verse 32, what was the upshot? Jesus finally revealed Himself. He left them, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He walked with us in the way, as He opened up the Scriptures?" And when you put all that together, their experience of burning in the soul was the Word of God in them when Jesus unpacked that same Word concerning Himself. He expounded thoroughly the words of prophecy concerning Himself, all of them, or a more thorough explanation rather than just the ones they had gone to build a kind of hope, an expectation in a future that was way out in the future, but they were trying to bring it into the present. What was Jeremiah's experience of burning? It was the Word in him. It was his thoughts and affections. His thoughts stirred his affections. What will be our experience of the Word once again that God has planted within us, being stirred in order to help us not quit, not stop, not to become discouraged to the point of being paralyzed? It is when that Word we go to, and we pray and we seek to know the Christ of that Word, know His perfections, His glory, His beauty, what He has said in all of the fullness, not just certain passages. Now, you remember Timothy, who's a New Testament preacher, was struggling with shame and fear. And Paul tells him he needs to stir up or kindle the gift that was in him by the laying on of Paul's hands. But the way he does that is by reminding him something about his grandmother and his mother. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, about the third verse, he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you, Timothy, also. Wherefore, I will put thee in remembrance that you stir up, that you kindle, that you do like Jeremiah did, that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands. Now, the word wherefore in the original language could be translated by which cause. By what cause? By which cause I want you to stir up by the cause of mentioning your grandmother and your mother. Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? I think there are two reasons Paul does this. Number one, Timothy, where's your grandfather and your father? Now, his father was a Greek or an unbeliever. His grandfather could have just died before Timothy was born. We don't know. But Paul doesn't say, I remember your grandfather's faith and your father's faith. He says, no, I'm talking about your grandmother's faith and your mother's faith which dwelt before you. How discouraging it would be to be a mother without a father and a husband that could help. The very things that many of you women have with you. A husband. A sinful husband, but a husband that can help. A husband that may not help all the time, but a husband, as a Christian, should desire to help you and to be the kind of leader God wants him to be by grace. But yet, here's a grandmother without her husband, and she trusts God into discouragement. Here's a mother with a son without a husband that helps. A man that doesn't have faith. Well, what does she do? She trusts in the sovereignty of God. Is Paul not saying, how did they deal with their fears, Timothy? How did your own grandmother and your mother deal with the shame and the fears and the difficulties and the discouragement that they met daily? By trusting in a sovereign God. Holy women who hoped in God. They weren't weak women. They weren't wimpy women spiritually. They were strong women because they trusted in God's sovereignty. Now, I think that's one reason he mentions them. Secondly, I think he mentions them because of what their faith was based on. Now, if you fast forward to 2 Timothy 3, Paul would say, evil seducers and men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he says to Timothy, you continue in the things that you've learned, knowing of whom you've learned them. Now, I'm sure he learned a lot from Paul. But he learned it from somebody else. That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. By the which cause, Timothy, I put you in remembrance of your grandmother and your mother to stir up the gift of God, the very thing that was used to stir up something in you when God gave you faith and your mother read you the Holy Scriptures. And at some point, when that scripture, that word was used to convert you and draw you to Christ, Timothy, go back to the Word. Timothy, study the Word to show yourself approved. Timothy, suffer for the Word. Timothy, guard the Word, the deposit. Timothy, preach the Word. Timothy, love the Word. Timothy, treasure the Word. Timothy, stay with the Word. What's Paul doing? He's helping Timothy stir up the gift of God that was in him. Stir up his preaching gift. Stir up his faith with the faith of his mother and grandmother, with the faith that was resting in the revelation of Christ by the Word. Jeremiah. The Lord was with Jeremiah as a burning fire, and that fire was inflamed by the Word that was in his heart. Not abstractly, but as he thought in his heart. As it produced affections in his heart. Then what happened? The discouragement began to lift. The fog began to lift. See, this is how we must battle discouragement and dejection daily. He's in derision daily. He's downcast. But yet, it's that Word that he remembered. It's that Word, that promise. And it's those promises that will help us battle discouragement, despair, whether prophet, preacher, or Christian. Number two, the Lord is with us like a mighty, terrible one, verse 11. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Now, the word mighty at times is translated a man of valor. a warrior, a giant, or a champion. In fact, the word is translated for Goliath. The champion, Goliath, is dead. The mighty man, the man of valor. Now, imagine for a moment that you had a personal bodyguard, not with the character of Goliath, but with the stature of Goliath, over 9 feet tall. Just go back and read the description of Goliath. You know, he could lean against the basketball goal. You know, it's right up there with his head, maybe about 4 inches shy of his head. And this giant, this champion, this mighty man of valor is with you everywhere you go. That'd be rather nice, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have any fears. If you did, you just turn and say, well, the giant with me, the champion is here, and he's with me. Why? So that my enemies will not prevail. My enemies will not overcome me. They shall not prosper. They shall stumble. See, the opposite of that is that my enemies will not cause me to stumble and ultimately to fall, to be utterly cast down. They will not overcome me. And so we get these images that if the giant is on my side, I will not fear who can be against me. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6, without the word giant. I'm using Jeremiah's word. David said, "The Lord is with me, I shall not fear. What can man do unto me?" Or, this passage is an equivalent to the New Testament promise of Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, if the mighty man, the mighty terrible one, the powerful giant and champion is with us or for us, who then can be against us? It's like walking downtown with the champion over 9 feet tall. Nobody's that tall and that big. You pretty much know whatever comes your way, you're okay. You're okay. But when we look at what the Bible says about God being with us, sometimes, again, we put up expectations and we anticipate things that God said we shall never anticipate. In other words, you could take this image and say, that means nobody will ever touch me. I mean, nobody will ever get close, you know, the wingspan of that guy. I mean, he just holds him back and I'm safe at all times. But that's not the image that the Bible gives us. And when you read about Jeremiah, he was put in the stocks. He was put in a well with no water that had mud in it. He was beaten. His own family turned against him. He was commanded not to be married by God. Jeremiah 16:2. I mean, if the gospel means God wants you to have a happy life, so He's not going to let anything happen to you that's negative and that doesn't meet your expectations, then the gospel is a farce, right? Because we can all see quickly, even in our own experience, and what the Bible says, that for God to be with us as a mighty, terrible one does not mean no harm, no challenges, no difficulty, no discouragement to fight, and no pain. Because Jeremiah said, why is my pain perpetual? It was perpetual. What does it mean then? When this mighty, terrible one is on your side, it means no one can successfully be against you. Successfully. So we have to define that word. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 17. They can't prosper. Now, if Jeremiah's persecutors will not prevail, will not prosper, that means Jeremiah, or the kingdom of God for which Jeremiah is in, will prosper, will prevail. It will push forward. It will advance. Isaiah 54, verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 16. Well, let's go to verse 15. Sorry. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Looking to the return of Israel, looking even to the church of Jesus Christ, Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib gathered together by God. It was a command to them. He raised them up. There will be others that will conspire against you, and they're not by God in that sense. It's not His command to use them as an instrument of judgment. He's over them, but it's not that kind of command. So they'll gather together, but it will not be by me, by command, like it was to Nebuchadnezzar and to the king of Assyria, Isaiah 10. But they won't be successful. Verse 16. Why? Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument or a weapon for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, shall be successful. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now certainly we've seen weapons formed that have been very successful against Christians. But what God is saying, there's a way in which they may push forward, but their prosperity will not be successful so as to overthrow my purpose for you in the warfare, in the weapons they use. And to support that, verse 16, I have created the artificer, the one that's using the fire to bring out a weapon, an instrument against you. Remember, I created him, I sustain him. God created and sustains the terrorist weapon. Even ISIS weapons have been created by God. God created the waster to destroy. God is the creator of all men in ISIS, all of them. He sustains them. He created them. He gives them breath. He gives them life. He gives them everything. But God emphatically declares that the weapons they use will not prosper because they are under the power and the sway of God's sovereignty, under His supreme control and rule. So the message of verse 17 in God's righteousness in the cross is that now, because of Jesus, God's providence is always coming to us in such a way that He turns every weapon against us as a point of benefit toward us, or as something He's working for our good. Because we can't say the weapon won't work. It can't kill us. It can't hurt us. It can't damage us, it can't injure us, but what we do say, according to Genesis 50:20, is, you thought evil against me. That's why you formed your weapons. That's why Joseph's brothers used their weapons of envy and hatred and murder they wanted to do, and they formed their thoughts, they laid their plans, and out of the fire of their own wicked imagination came forth the plan that was rooted in envy to sell him. But Joseph says, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good. You weren't ultimately successful. Yeah, your weapon was used only what? To carry along God's plan. God used their weapons. God used their envy and their malice to push forward or to prosper Joseph, which was a prospering of the brothers. Now, Joseph, of course, is a type of Christ. God, through the cross, His providence has been purchased so that God is always aiming mercifully at us in everything that He does. And there's no way, because of the cross, that any person, any persecutor, any worker of iniquity can be successful in overthrowing God's purpose and plan to do you good. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It is God that justifieth. Jesus vindicated the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is of the Lord. God's righteousness means He acts, He feels, He works, He does everything for the advancement of His glory. John 7:18. And therefore, when God is going to providentially work righteously in your life because of the cross of Jesus, He's always going to advance His glory, which means He will always be after your good. Why? Because your righteousness is from Him. His righteousness is on you, so He is highly interested in you for His glory's sake. It's not possible for God to neglect you. It is not conceivable that He would forget you. It is not at all possible that a weapon could overthrow God's good purpose to magnify His name by conforming you to the image of Christ. Now, when Jeremiah remembers God as a mighty, terrible one, not a giant, a champion that keeps him from the stocks and keeps him from beating and keeps the slander from happening and keeps everybody at bay, but a God whose purposes cannot be overthrown by Jeremiah's persecutors. That's why Jeremiah says, therefore, because He's my giant, because He's my God, that's the meaning of the words, therefore what? My persecutors cannot overthrow me. They can't overthrow the purposes of God. They can't overthrow the providence of God in my life because God is interested in you because of His righteousness and His glory. Now, how will that lift the fog? How will that help you battle discouragement when you may think, what's the use? I'm a mother, I'm a wife, and nobody cares, and God doesn't seem to be all this coming into my life, this pain and sorrow. I try to work, try to provide, try to do all these things as a Christian, and it seems like everything just keeps being against me, against me, against me. And so you say, I'm just taking about 10 years off. I quit. I'm not doing it anymore. But the Word is stirred, and the Lord is with him, and he remembers, my persecutors cannot overthrow the work of grace in my life and the work of my God who is for me, who is for me. Number three, the Lord is with me to defend my cause. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 20. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. It's Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 12. Now here Jeremiah is comparing himself to Pashur and the hypocrites of Israel. Now God, you examine the heart. You see what's in the heart. You see what's in the reins. And you know, God, that the true hypocrite is a person like Pashur who's saying all these things about you. Oh, it's not the will of God that the city be destroyed. Oh, we're going to be safe. Peace, peace to Jerusalem. We are seeking God's glory. We love God. But you know that their reins are far from you. Isaiah 29. With the lips and the mouths, Israel's worshiping God. But inwardly, their reins that you see, God, and you know, these hypocrites, they're far from you. Because you see, the hypocrite is always pursuing his own private cause. But he uses God to try to get the approval of the people and to get the influence of the people, particularly false prophets and false priests, because he's pursuing his private cause. And God knows that. And Jeremiah says, you know, Lord. But then Jeremiah says, you know my heart, Lord, and nothing can be hid from you. I've opened, I've revealed, I'm like someone naked before you, my cause. Now, first, what that means is Jeremiah's heart is that Jeremiah pursued a heart of sincerity with God. When he spoke, he was speaking from the heart. He was transparent with God. He was faithful to deliver God's word. He not only had this public relationship with God as he spoke to the masses, privately, God knew Jeremiah had a heart for God. He gave it to him. And so Jeremiah was not a public person, but privately, you know, he's really a hypocrite. He had opened up his heart. He had made his request unto God. He revealed it. He's poured out his heart to God. But he opened his cause in that he rolled his cause over to God. And you see, when the Lord is with you to defend your cause, God is defending his own cause in you. Because it was his word. It was his prophecy, God's prophecy. It was God's commandment. It was God's work. It was God's purpose. All Jeremiah needs to do to help him battle discouragement is to lift the cause over to God. And remember, it's his cause, not Jeremiah's. And that's why Jeremiah says, let me see thy vengeance. Thy vengeance. Now, we've got to be careful if we're going to imitate Jeremiah here, because he had the spirit of prophecy and he knew something about his persecutors that we don't have the insight. He knew something about Pashur, the Holy Spirit revealed. He was a persecutor. Everlasting confusion would be on his head. We don't have that insight with people. So while we may not be able to say, Lord, let me see your vengeance, we must be able to say, vengeance is yours. When the Lord is with you, you don't have to retaliate. Have you noticed the hypocrites in Jeremiah? All they do to Jeremiah is retaliate. How do you know you're really defending your own cause? You're giving lip service to God, but you're defending your own cause. You retaliate. In fact, verse 10 says, we shall take our revenge on him. Lord, let me see thy vengeance. No, we'll get our revenge on Jeremiah. See, there's where the separation happens. Now, we struggle with this spirit. That's true, or the Bible wouldn't tell us, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Romans chapter 12. For it is written, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. In other words, we give room to God's wrath. Now, it's not enough for Jeremiah just to leave them alone. Says, okay, I'm not going to get vengeance. God then turns in Romans 9 and says, now you got to do something good for your enemy. God always does that, doesn't he? Says, okay, I'm not going to say anything back. I'm not like I didn't hear that. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to return evil for evil. God says, okay, here's the next step. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, you be the first one to give him some water. Of course, at the right timing, that may not go good if you don't have a little discernment. But in other words, you do good to your enemy. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now you say, I thought we weren't supposed to get vengeance. That certainly sounds like it to me. No, this is an image of so melting the head, the mind, the thoughts, and the heart of your enemy that something happens. You see, God's wrath is going to be repaid in one of two ways. If it's one of the Lord's, God's wrath has already been satisfied in Christ. So his vengeance has been taken out on Christ. He's going to turn that enemy in conversion. Perhaps God would use you in so doing good that when God opens his heart, it awakens him to his sin. And he's converted after being given a new heart. But if it's not one of the Lord's, then vengeance is mine. And God will spend eternity meting out vengeance. And you can't possibly do that accurately. I mean, we can't do it accurately in any case. So vengeance belongs to the Lord. When we take vengeance, it's a clue to us. We're not resting in the fact that the Lord is with us and we've committed our cause to Him. We're resting in Him. To take vengeance or not take it, or to do as He so judges right. Now, you remember this about the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter is encouraging servants who suffer wrongfully, just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a sinner. Jeremiah has proven he's a sinner in Jeremiah chapter 20. But Jeremiah is suffering wrongfully when he obeys the Lord and delivers the message that God commanded him to deliver. So in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, some of you as slaves, you're suffering wrongfully. Here's your calling. Endure it. Don't recompense evil. Don't turn back and give evil to your masters. And here's your example. For Jesus had no guile in his mouth, neither was any sin found in him. When he reviled not. When he was threatened, he threatened not. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He rolled his cause onto his Father. He would not bear the burden of vengeance. He would not bear the burden of self-pity. He would not bear the burden of trying to recompense to them what they rightly deserved. He wouldn't even threaten, although he was sinless. He could have said, well, when I'm coming back, it's not going to be good for you. You better turn. He didn't say anything. He rolled it over to him that judges righteously. When you commit your cause to the Lord in your trouble, in your trial, in your pain, then you know that God judges righteously. Vengeance belongs to Him. If vengeance needs to be taken on a person, God can take it perfectly and righteously. And so, Jeremiah is resting in the fact that he needs to lift that burden. He needs to unload that burden to God and cast it upon Him. Now, in the context of 1 Peter 2, he says, the way you do this, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. And he gives the example of Jesus Christ. The word conscience means to be aware and awake to your surroundings. You know, when a man is unconscious, he's not aware, he's not awake. We may say he's out cold. Now go back to the last time where you were recompensing evil and you were reviling back and you threatened people that threatened you. You probably don't even need to go to, just go to your own family probably, and a little of that's happening, right? See, in subtle ways we take vengeance. Whether it's the small people, when they get hit, they return the evil. When they are sassed, they sass back. And of course, you go right on up to the marriage, and you know, it may take a little different form. It may be a little more civil, but when the word comes, the word comes back. Now, I want you to think of the last time you were recompensing evil and you were just dishing out the threats or whatever it was. Were you conscious of God? Were you awake? Well, the word means mindful of God. No is the answer, isn't it? What were you conscious of? You were unconscious of God, but you were conscious of your own righteous cause. And you and I did like Pasher. We took revenge. Now, we wouldn't have called it revenge. We'd say, how is that vengeance? Because you're returning the evil with words. And therefore, you know you're not trusting the Lord when you take vengeance and when you return evil, because you are trusting yourself to mete out the punishment and to advance your own righteous cause, because it's my cause that you just offended, wife or husband or children. And you've attacked my cause. Imagine the peace if we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and trust in Him, that we can roll our cause to Him and say, God judges righteously. I trust Him to judge the case. Now I want to speak into the fray, not a word of retaliation, but a word of grace. Of course, you need grace to speak grace. And in Jesus, you've got grace. Grace abundant. Grace available for the believer. Every day. If a man for conscience for God, Jeremiah's discouragement is lifted when he is awakened with a consciousness of God. Now, he's mindful of God. Before, he's only mindful of, I'm being deceived, I'm being derided, I'm being laughed, I'm being beaten, I wish I'd never been born. I. And that's where we lose sight of God, isn't it? We lose consciousness of God. See, but when the Word stirs us, we go back to the Word, the name of God. We know that God is with us like a mighty, terrible one. He's our champion and giant. He's working things for our good. And then we say, God, in this cause, it's your cause. It's not mine. It's yours. Help me to speak toward my enemy in a way that's good. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Now, Jeremiah, to do good to his enemy, he needs to keep speaking the good word of God until God says, don't say it anymore. The time is over. And what did he do? He kept speaking that word. Was it good for him to cry violence and spoil? It was very good. So he kept, as it were, loving his enemy by speaking the word and not quitting whenever he battled and severed the root of discouragement, which is self, really, isn't it? It's always self. And now he can look to God's cause. Or as David said, the servant that favors my righteous cause. When we favor God's righteous cause, then we commit the whole cause over to Him like Jesus did. And we find that I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to defend myself. It's not to say there's not a time to speak in a defense from the Word that clears things and speaks to the truth. But you don't have to take action. You don't have to retaliate. You don't have to threaten. You can just speak as God's Word says and leave the cause in God's hand. Isn't that free? And then lastly, verse 13, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for He hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So here is when his discouragement, his dejection, although he seemed to struggle with it, didn't leave him for good, yet it lifted. When now he says, the Lord is with me. So he needs to humble himself unto the Lord. He needs to become poor. Look at who the Lord is with. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. The poor means just that. Poor, bankrupt. Needy. The poor and needy. Now, God dwells, God is with the poor and the contrite, the poor and needy, over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is with the poor and the needy. Now, the opposite of poor and needy is full and sufficient. And we have a word for that, don't we? It's called pride. Full and sufficient. God is keeping His distance. Empty, bankrupt, poor. God delivers the soul of the poor. See, the Lord is with us to deliver us when we're poor and needy. Now, just think about the ways that really Jeremiah is struggling with pride. Because his whole disposition has turned in on himself. And all he can see is himself. Now, that doesn't seem like pride, does it? But pride really means self-governing. And the ultimate self-governing position is, why did you bring me to birth? Why did you do this, God? Now, bring me to death. That's the ultimate self-God. I'll govern myself. Or I'll quit. I will quit. I decided to govern myself. You will not govern me anymore, God. I'm quitting the call that you gave me. See, he's struggling with pride. Discouragement can be really a form of self-pity. And self-pity is self-focus. And self-focus is really pride. We're looking at ourselves. And that's why we're so discouraged. And we're taking the position that I'll take this into my own hands. Now, when the fog is lifted, Jeremiah says, the Lord is with me to deliver me the soul of the poor. He becomes poor again. Which tells us what? We struggle every day with that old Adamic flesh that wants to be self-governing. I want out of this. I didn't anticipate this. I didn't know, God, that this was going to happen. Therefore, I think you should have done things differently. You know, I'm taking this position, this autonomous, self-governing position with God. Rather, we are to what? Humble ourselves again and again. This is Jeremiah's humbling himself, becoming poor again. Poor in spirit before God. Now, you see what God is doing in this passage when he says, sing praise unto the Lord. His God, in delivering the poor, is securing his own praise. Psalm 102. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He shall hear the prayer of the destitute. When the Lord is building up Zion, he's building it up with poor, destitute people. And the reason he's doing that is so that he'll be seen glorious. And when he's singing glorious, you're singing praise to God for the deliverance, which means God is securing his glory in your deliverance with poor people rather than proud people. Because proud people go around saying, no, I did that. I helped myself. You know, I decided it was time and I needed to get out of the fog and I needed to stop being discouragement and I needed to move forward. And I did it and I get the credit. And that's where the glory resides. That person's not praising God. They're praising themselves. So Jeremiah says, sing, praise God for His gracious deliverance because He delivers the soul of the poor. Why? So that in their destitution, they're able still to sing, to praise, to move forward, even though the pain does not lift. Jeremiah's pain doesn't go away. But he becomes hope-filled. He finds hope in God, and now by becoming poor once again in spirit, he finds a reason to praise the Lord that is with him like a burning fire. To praise the Lord that is with him like a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, his enemies can't prosper ultimately. He found praise in knowing the Lord is with me, so I've committed my cause to him. And he found praise in the fact that the Lord is with the poor and the contrite and the humble. And if you see your sins and your condition before God, that's good news because you know yourself to be poor, broken, and needy of God's help. Let's pray.